Chapter 3, and I'll be reading the entire chapter, Jonah chapter 3, an account of the great revival in Nineveh. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent, and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. We thank God for his word. Please turn with me to Jonah chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at the first five verses of Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 to 5, and the title of this message is "The Great Awakening in Nineveh." The Great Awakening in Nineveh. Now, it is often said, considering God's work, that God's work must be done God's way if it is to know God's blessing. And in Jonah chapter 3, what we see is really what God can do through the preaching of one man. Now, as we consider preaching, the preaching of the Word of God, we see that it's rare in our day and age. It's rare to look across the landscape of Canada and find faithful pulpits that preach the Word of God. Preaching is not popular in our day. Oftentimes, if you're getting in an argument with someone, they would say, "Well, you're preaching to me. Don't be so preachy." But what we see is that many pastors, many churches, they neglect the pulpit. Instead, they put a table and they have a little Q&A or a dialogue. But what we see is that God, he's always used the preaching of his word to save sinners. That biblical expository preaching, it's been completely abandoned in our day. Steve Lawson writes that a heaven-sent revival will come to our churches only once the pulpit is enthroned again, with an open Bible and a humble servant standing behind the pulpit to give a clear and compelling exposition of God's Word. So Lawson says that if you want to see a heaven-sent revival, well, the pulpit has to be enthroned. The Word of God has to be central, opened up, proclaimed. Lawson continues by saying, "In these days, the church so desperately needs men who will not play at preaching, but who will preach the word, the whole word, and nothing but the word." Now we see in Jonah chapter 3, Jonah wasn't playing around. Jonah wasn't simply trying to dialogue with the Ninevites and see what their preferences would be like. "What do you think God's like? Let us learn from you." No, Jonah, he's a man with a commission. He's a man sent to preach the very word of God. And we see that this revival that's brought out from the least to the greatest, from the peasant to the king, that's brought about by God blessing the preaching of his word. So first I want you to consider the call of God in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. If you look with me, the text says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.'" Notice the word "second time." The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. I wonder if you've ever failed a test before. Maybe in high school, you're in your math class and you get your test back and you realize that you actually failed. You got an F. Your heart sinks. What am I going to tell my parents? Am I going to pass this class? Am I going to get into university with these marks? And the teacher looks at you and says, well, there's good news. There's a second chance. You can do a rewrite. You can rewrite this exam, and if you get a higher mark, I'll take that mark. Well, that's good news. There's a second chance. We've all experienced a second chance. And as we look in Jonah chapter 3, the opening verses, we see that God, the God of mercy and grace, gives Jonah a second chance. Now, I want you to notice three things under this heading of the call of God. In verse 1, we see that the call, again, it comes to Jonah the second time. God didn't just abandon Jonah and say, well, you failed. You abandoned my call to go to Nineveh in chapter 1, so I'm finding someone else. A servant that's more willing. I'll send him to Nineveh. Well, notice verse 1 again. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. He's recommissioned. He's given another chance. Now, we know from the Old Testament and the New Testament that the prophet of God was divinely set apart by God to be a messenger. Same in the New Testament, the apostles that the Lord Jesus Christ founded, the 12 apostles, they were divinely separate to bring the word of God, to lay the foundation of the church. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4 to 5. We see the call of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1, verse 4 to 5. And notice the similarity. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. And notice in Jeremiah 1, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah says. So much like Jonah, another Old Testament prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, or set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So just like Jonah, Jeremiah was set apart by God to be a prophet to the nations. If you look with me in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 to 16, Galatians 1, verse 15 to 16, we see the Apostle Paul as the apostle. He's received a divine commission. Galatians 1, verse 15. Very similar, Paul says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, why was he separated from his mother's womb? Verse 16, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And he says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. So the prophet Jeremiah, the apostle Paul, they were set apart in the womb of their mother to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And as we see Jonah chapter 3, he's given this recommission, as it were. Notice it comes a second time to him. Now, we've all felt this. This commission, this opportunity that's been given to us by God. We're at work and a conversation arises. And someone says, well, I don't really know about religion. Don't always lead to God. And you're sitting in the lunchroom and this conversation comes up before you. And you miss the ball. The ball's thrown right into your court and you fail and you try and change the subject. We've all fallen into that. And after, we feel discouraged that we missed this opportunity to bring the gospel to them. The door was right open. And then we think, will God not use me anymore? I've failed him again and again as a witness for Jesus Christ. Will God say, I'm done with this child of mine. I'm not going to use him anymore to witness. Well, I want you to lift your head up and look to the God of second chances. Hugh Martin, writing his commentary on Jonah, says that it is indeed divine grace when Jonah, this rebellious prophet, is not only personally restored to favor. We saw in chapter 2 a few weeks ago that God met with Jonah in the belly of the fish. And that Jonah was encountering the grace of God for his life again. The God of mercy. He didn't only personally restore Jonah to favor, but even replaced him in office and allowed him again to serve the Lord in this special duty going to Nineveh. What's the God of second chances? Jonah knew the call of God, arise and go to Nineveh. Yet he fled the opposite way. Now, in chapter 3, we see this restoring grace of God. That Jonah, he's a weak vessel, a vessel in jars of clay. And God doesn't just say, I'm done with him. Who's next? But God uses weak vessels, you and I, to extend the grace of God. That he uses weak vessels to show that the power is not in us. It's not in the messenger, but in the power of God. We failed again and again, but the testimony throughout Scripture is God is a God of second chances. Now look with me in Matthew chapter 16. We see a parallel. The Apostle Peter encounters the God of second chances. If you notice in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, commentators point this out, that Peter is identified as Simon, son of Jonah, or Simon bar Jonah, Matthew 16, verse 17. And you want to think of the connection. Why is Peter called son of Jonah? Well, I would suggest to you that there is this connection, this parallel that almost mirrors Jonah's rebellion and Peter's rebellion. Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord and the commission of God, and Peter's call to follow Jesus Christ, to take up his cross, to deny himself. And what happens? Well, Peter denies the Lord Jesus Christ three times. I'm not his servant. I don't know him. I'm not his follower. The denial of Jesus Christ was a rejection by Peter of the call of God upon his life. But we see Peter's given another chance. If you look in John chapter 21, John 21, we see the God of second chances coming to the Apostle Peter, restoring him, giving him this recommission, as it were, to follow the way of the cross. John chapter 21, verse 15. So when they had eaten, this is after the resurrection, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Well, the God of second chances comes to the Apostle Peter, who's denied him three times, and he comes in again post-resurrection and says to him, feed my sheep. That's three times. He comes before him. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. So we see this comparison, the God of second chances. Again, we see this in the life of Jonah and the life of Peter in this way, that Jonah, as a prophet of God, was primarily a prophet to the people of God. Prophets throughout the Old Testament have called the people of God back to covenant faithfulness. But now Jonah is called to go outside of the borders of Israel. Go to your enemies. Go to Nineveh. Go to these pagans. And Peter, he was the apostle who was called to go from the Jews in Acts chapter 10 to the unclean Gentiles. And what we see here is that Peter's heart was out of alignment with the heartbeat of God. Look with me in Acts chapter 10. We see that Peter was initially resistant to God's call to go to the unclean Gentiles. And I want you to notice where Peter was when he received this call and where he was going. I want you to see that Peter was near Joppa, Acts chapter 10, verse 5. Or verse 4 we'll begin, Acts 10, verse 4. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And he will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So he had explained all these things to them and sent them to Joppa. Well, where was Jonah when he rebelled against God? He was called to go to Nineveh. Well, Jonah was in the port of Joppa. And now there's this commission for Peter, the apostle, to go to the Gentiles. And he's in Joppa. There's this parallel that God in the new covenant is bringing forth this new ground of saving mercy to the Gentiles, to all nations. And we see again and again, God is patient with his people. He's working upon his servants, fashioning them into the likeness of Christ, giving them a heartbeat for the nations. And he's a God of patience. He's patient with you and I as we fail the call of God upon our life to be a witness to Christ. Well, lift up your head. He calls you again today to go out in the power of the Holy Spirit and proclaim the gospel to all creatures. He still wants to use us. And so we see the call to Jonah in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, or 3, verse 1. But secondly, the second thing of this call of God, I want you to see his call to Nineveh. Again, in chapter 3, verse 2, the text shows us where Jonah is called to go. He's not recommissioned to go to somewhere easier. God doesn't just say, well, Jonah, I know you were fearful of the Ninevites. I know that you didn't want to bring mercy and judgment to them. And so I'll send you somewhere easier. Notice he's sent back to Nineveh. Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. It was a great city in strength. It was a great city in power, a great city in its wealth. It was a great city in its wickedness, its crime. It was a center of crime and wickedness in the Assyrian Empire. Commentators would suggest that this city in its time was characterized by the city that was bloody, full of lies and robbery. Nineveh sacrificed children to idols. They killed their enemies and nailed them upon the wall of the city so that everyone who walked in it would see the enemies. They were feared. They were Israel's most feared enemy. That doesn't sound like an easy place for Jonah to go minister, for Jonah to go proclaiming the word of God to them. Doesn't seem like they'd be a warm and embracive culture to the message of God, that they would simply just drink in God's word by the human eyes. It would look like these people would devour Jonah, that these hearts are so hardened that they would never turn to the gospel, that they would never turn to God's grace and mercy, that they would never repent of their sins. That's what this place in Nineveh would look like to the human eye. These people are so wicked. How could they become followers of God? You may look at this passage and say, well, thank God we're not a part of that time. And thank God that we're not called to go to Nineveh. Praise God we're called to serve in Canada. But there's no easy place for us to serve in Canada. In future days, it may be costly to follow Jesus Christ in Canada. Have we counted the cost? I urge you to look upon the landscape of our culture right now. Consider the ongoing murder of babies in the womb. You look in the times of the Ninevites and you say, well, they sacrificed their babies to idols. Statistics say in Canada, 100,000 babies are aborted annually. There's no difference before the eyes of God. Our culture is murdering babies in the womb. It's a horrific evil of our day. We're called to stand for truth in this generation, in Canada. And so will you stand? Will you be like Jonah and stand for the word of God? Will you spread the transforming, life-giving message of the gospel here? Will you link your arms with the brothers and sisters in your pews and carry the banner of Jesus Christ? Well, that's the call to Jonah. It comes to Jonah. He's called to go to Nineveh. And thirdly, about this call, he's called to preach. Notice again in verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you? And so he went to Nineveh. God says, preach. Preach to it the message that I tell you. Now I want you to see the method of his preaching. How does Jonah go to Nineveh? Does he simply, again, call the Ninevites to find out where they are spiritually and their preferences? And how would you become a people of God? What would you like to see in the worship services? And what do you think about God? How can we learn from you? It's not like that. God tells Jonah to go and preach, to preach to it. Now, I want you to look at the word preach, to preach to it. The Hebrew word is kara. The Hebrew word literally means lift up your voice, to utter a loud sound. It comes from the idea of someone pleading their case in court. It comes from a messenger lifting up the king's message. Hear ye, that there is this earnestness, that there is this message that must be declared from the king, that this man who is a mouthpiece of the king will come before a people and proclaim the king's message. Now notice the slight change in the command of preaching. It can be translated preach or cry out or lift up your voice. Now in chapter 1, verse 2, the command is to cry out against it. That's the preposition that's used, against it. Cry out against it, against Nineveh. And the literal translation of that is cry out and condemn them. This is a message of judgment. But notice the change in the preposition here. Hebrew scholars highlight this, that now in chapter 3, verse 2, it's not preach against it or cry out against Nineveh, but it's changed to preach to it. There's a difference there in the preposition. Preach to it the message that I tell you. Commentators would suggest that this gives a glimpse of hope, a glimpse of repentance unto life, that it's a foreshadow of the mercy of God that he will show if these people repent of their sins and come to the living God. So that's the message. Preach. Jonah, lift up your voice. This is a dangerous place. This is a feared enemy, but what are you to do? You're to preach and proclaim the word of God. Now notice the message. God gave him the message. Jonah didn't have to piece together some little argument or make something up or have his PhD in theology before he proclaimed this message. It says, preach to it the message that I tell you. Preach to them the message that I give you. You've been given the message of God. Proclaim it. Don't add to it. Don't tamper with it. Simply deliver what you've received. That's Christians. That's our call as witnesses. We don't come up with anything new. We share the word of God, that Christ Jesus has died for our sins, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. We proclaim Christ and him crucified. That's the method that God uses to save men and women, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Don't add, don't make it up. This is your call. So we see the call of God in verse 1 and 2. Comes to Jonah, go to Nineveh, preach this message. Now I want you to notice in verse 3 and 4 the second item. Notice Jonah's firm commitment. He's firmly committed. In verse 3 to 4 we see, so Jonah, different than the first time, so Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And so we see here the firm commitment. I want you to see two things under this heading. We see Jonah's firm commitment to travel to Nineveh. We notice the two phrases there, that he arose, he went to Nineveh. We see that it's an exceedingly great city, and it's a three-day journey in extent. Now, what is the text getting at? Well, in simple terms, it's referring to Nineveh's size, its great size. Many would suggest that it is not just simply speaking of its physical size, but it's a city of power. It's a city of worldly glory, like Babylon. It looks precious. It looks promising in the eyes of the world. It has all the pleasures. It's like Vanity Fair. It has pomp. It has impressive infrastructure, a strong army. Nineveh's great size was also equally matched with its great wickedness. Exceedingly great. 3 days' journey. Hugh Martin writes that the Lord distinctly again sets forth to Jonah the greatness of the city. And I think the obvious design of this was to set before the prophet's mind the great difficulty of the work assigned to him. The task put into his hand was of superhuman magnitude. So Martin says that God draws his eyes to this greatness of the city and shows that there is nothing humanly possible that you can do. That we need the power of God to turn the hearts of this city around. That it's this superhuman magnitude of an issue. Scholars would suggest that Jonah would travel 550 miles to Nineveh. You have one prophet of God traveling to the most powerful city. Imagine this. The most wicked city in the Assyrian Empire. A man of God traveling to Israel's enemy. A man of God walking through Vanity Fair. How does Jonah stand in this? How does he proclaim the word and open it up? Well, Jonah must have relied upon the power of God. Again, Hugh Martin writes that the Bible continually warns us against undertaking the Christian life and warfare in our own strength. If Jonah is to proclaim the word of God, he cannot do it in his own strength. It points out the greatness of the work and shows you that it is too great for you. The Christian is wholly cast upon the gracious power of another to renew his nature, enable him, and help him to truly trust in the Lord, to fear him and love him and serve him. It's a mighty task for us to go from this church building into this world and to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And we lean wholly on the power of another. We don't leave this building and think, well, we have enough theology to sustain us and to empower us and to make us a vibrant witness. We could have all the theology, but without the power of God, it's all in vain. Whatever God has called you to this week, whatever it is, whatever task before you, we need the power of God to be a witness, to glorify Him in whatever we do. We need the power of God to move our affections, to stir us to greater Christ-likeness, to strengthen our walk, to make us more useful in this world. We need the power of God to sustain us and to carry us to glory. By the grace of God, God helped Jonah have this firm commitment to go to his greatest enemy. It's only by the grace of God that Jonah was able to go to Nineveh and proclaim this message. So we see his firm commitment to travel. I want you to see his firm commitment to proclaim in verse 4. Notice the passage goes on and says in verse 4, "Then, as he walked to Nineveh, he enters the presence of his enemy. Then he cried out, he lifted up his voice. He proclaimed and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" What was his preaching like? Did he simply whisper the message? No, the text says he cried out. There was this courageous preaching that Jonah had. He didn't adapt his message. George Whitfield says, "I love those who thunder out the word of God, those who lift up as a herald, those who raise their voice and proclaim God's word." And that's what Jonah did. He cried it out. He raised his voice. And notice, he said what God told him to say. Verse 4 is what God told him in verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Now, verse 4 is a summary of Jonah's proclamation. It's not his entire sermon, most likely, but in summary, we see that Jonah, he proclaimed the message that God gave him to preach. And so he stands before his enemies. He lifts up his voice. His mouth is wide open. He raises it up. He proclaims God's holy word. And there's this sense of earnestness. There's this conviction about his preaching. John Owen writes that the word can only come with power to our hearers when it has come with power to our own hearts. Speaking of preachers, That the power of God can only come to the hearers if it has first pierced the heart of the preacher. Now, the context of Jonah 1 and 2 is that God has dealt with Jonah's very own soul. Chapter 2, we see he's crying out to the Lord. Verse 2, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I've said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Jonah's experiencing the discipline of the Lord, but he also experiences the grace of the Lord. That there's this hope that he will again look to God's holy temple. And his prayer concludes with thanksgiving. Verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So in the belly of the fish, Jonah, he's experienced the wrath and mercy of God, and he's begun to feel these truths to some extent. We see in chapter 4, he still has some lessons to learn, but Jonah's a prophet whose heart has been prepared to some extent. He's felt these truths. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that a preacher must be a man who is on fire, and that all true preaching is theology coming through a man on fire. He raises up his voice. But I want you to also see the compassion. Not only is he bold in proclaiming this message of repentance, but it's also a message of compassion. By that, it's not simply saying that you're to smile because God loves you, he has a wonderful plan for your life, Nineveh, but it is a message of repentance in chapter 3, verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He proclaims a message of repentance. It is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But look at the word overthrown. We see again, the word overthrown in the Hebrew is the same word that is linked with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. A historical precedence for God's response to wickedness. That because of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, God poured out his very wrath against them. And so this word is used. Jonah uses the word overthrown. Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah was warning them of the coming wrath if they do not repent of their sins. But in verse 4, do you see the compassion of God? That in the call to repent, there's the invitation for the forgiveness of sins. It comes hand in hand. All who repent of their sins will receive the forgiveness of sins. Acts 3, verse 19. Repent. The apostles say, repent. That's the call. Turn from your sin, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come. So we see in chapter 3, verse 4, this idea of compassion, of grace, yet 40 days. Notice that. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The phrase, yet 40 days, it shows us the grace of God, that there is this period of time that God is giving Nineveh to repent and be saved. That if they do repent and believe upon the Savior, they'll be saved. They'll receive the mercy of God. But if they fail to repent, if they fail to come to the Savior, if they fail to turn from their wicked ways, they will indeed die in their sins and suffer an eternity under the wrath of God. So the pagans, God extends his grace. Gives them a period of time to come to God on his terms and receive his mercy. And Jonah was a man who lifted up the greatest news that the Ninevites could ever hear, that there is eternal life for sinners, that there is reconciliation with God, pardon of sin, a peace that endures, removal of God's wrath. What must you do to be saved? Repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you repent of your sins, even this morning, you call upon God to have mercy upon me, a sinner, you will receive everlasting life. You will receive eternal life, reconciliation with God, pardon for sin, be adopted into the family of God, and have you come to God on his terms, just like the Ninevites. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. God God's given you, sinner, if you're not a Christian, he's given you a period of time for you to come to God on his terms. He's had you here this morning as the gospel is being proclaimed to you today to believe upon the Savior. Don't be the tomorrow person. Don't say, I'm young. I'll believe upon him tomorrow. I'll repent of my sin tomorrow. Tomorrow is the fool's day. Today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. But this message could be the last time you hear of the grace of God and the free offer of the gospel before you stand in judgment before God. Why turn away from the call to be saved? How did Nineveh respond? What was their response as Jonah lifted up his voice, proclaiming the word of God? Well, notice thirdly, the power to save. We've seen the call of God, Jonah's firm commitment, but thirdly and finally, I want you to see the power of God to save. Verse 5 to 10. It was the word of God that was opened up, and the Spirit of God opened the hearts of these pagans and brought them to faith. I would suggest to you that in chapter 3, we see the account of a God-wrought revival. If you look in chapter 4, verse 11, then we see that there was more than 120,000 persons, that those from the least to the greatest were mourning over their sin, were repented. It wasn't restrictive. This repentance, it went across the whole city. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. After Jonah proclaimed the word of God, the Spirit of God brought them to belief and repentance. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh, they believed God. These pagans, these enemies of Israel, they believed God as the word was proclaimed. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh. It didn't just reach the common person, but this repentance, this remorse of sin, this turning to God from their wicked ways, went all the way to the king. This is a work of God. And he arose. Look what the king did. He arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. This idea of mourning over sin, weeping over sin. They're showing physically what was happening inwardly. And sat in ashes. Verse 7. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. In other words, we have to stop everything we're doing. All of the business, commerce, everything that's going on. This is more important than your next financial transaction. Get right with God today. And so all these transactions stop. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God's word always accomplishes his purposes. He sends this wayward prophet to Nineveh to bring them to faith, to shower them in his mercy of grace. And so as Jonah opens up his mouth, their heart is pierced with the very word of God, and God accomplishes his very own purpose. Look with me in Isaiah 55. We see the power of God's word. Isaiah 55, verse 10 to 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Notice the nature of God's word in verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Well, that's what we see in Jonah chapter 3, that it is God's very word prospering, fulfilling the purpose for which he sent it forth to do, to bring these sinners before the throne of grace, to be reconciled to God. We've seen the call of God. We've seen the firm commitment. We've seen the power to save. I want to conclude with three implications for us. I wonder if you know of the power of the risen Savior. We often look back in church history. We look at Nineveh and say, what a glorious thing that God brought about this great work of saving grace among these pagans. Wow, amazing. We look in church history. We see Calvin. We see Luther. We see Whitfield. And we say, well, if only we had them preaching in our day, we'd be okay. The church would prosper. Spurgeon writes that we do, again, want men fit to mark eras. And we have a dire need of such. Our Lord has them in store. They will come in due time. He has power to give us a golden age of preachers again, to raise up new Whitfields and Calvins and Luthers. Do you know that God has the power to do this work of grace in our day? That God is the same God who did this work of Nineveh, and he's still working as the word of God is proclaimed, as the gospel is opened up from the pulpit, from the street corner, from the household, by the power of the Spirit. God is fulfilling his purposes. What must that mean for us then? Three things. We need to pray for preachers, the preachers that we have. John Knox, he said about the Scottish Reformation, someone asked him, how did it come about? Well, Knox said, God gave his Spirit to simple men in great abundance. Well, we need to be praying for preachers of our land, that God would give his very own Spirit to simple men, weak vessels, in great abundance. That God would work in their soul, that they would preach from their heart, that he would bless the preparation, that he would bless the delivering. We want to be mindful to pray for our preachers. Secondly, we want to pray for God to raise up preachers. Think about TBS. Is it on your prayer list? This wonderful institution. It's been faithful for over 90 years, seeking to train men for the ministry. Do you pray for those students that the Lord is cultivating and sharpening their arrows and polishing them and fashioning them for the ministry of the Word? Well, we want to pray for God to raise up more men, more faithful witnesses, more faithful Christians in our midst. And thirdly, we want to pray for God's Spirit in our land. Again, as we look at the landscape of Canada, this is the greatest and pressing need of our nation, that God needs to revive our land. We're like the Ninevites. The Ninevites didn't know their right hand from their left. They were so far in their sin. Their hearts were so hardened and darkened by their own sinfulness that they lost their minds, as it were, that they were handed over to their own sin and their lust. Well, God is the same God who revived Nineveh. If God has done this in Nineveh, surely he can do it in our day. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. It's in the hand of the Lord. That today in our country, God can go from the least to the greatest. That he can go from the common person in the pew, the common person in the convenience store, all the way up to the king. Do we pray for our nation with that boldness? That God, you have done this in days past, and you can save our prime minister today. That you can bring this great work of grace across our land. He's able to do what he did in the past. He's the same God. So may we devote ourselves to prayer, that we would see similar days of refreshing in our midst. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this historical account of the great revival in Nineveh. We thank you, Lord, that it is not in our power that we rest upon, but in the power of God. And we pray, as your word is opened up, as your word is in our mind and in our heart, that you would bring about revival in our hearts, refresh us, stir us, and to be zealous for your cause, and to have our eyes set upon your glory. We pray, Father, that in our day you would bring about a great work of grace. We would be able to testify of your saving mercy from the East Coast and to the West. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, to conclude, we'll be singing Facing a Task Unfinished.